Welcome to the closing evening session for Saturday. Following this session, there will be a Linger Longer picnic with music by the Angela Soft Band. Following the music, there will be an evening storytelling with Robert Kirby, Gina Colvin, and Courtney Clark Kendrick. Tickets are limited but available for purchase at the registration desk if you don't have yours yet. It's bound to be a hilariously informative and fun event. This session, like all others, is being recorded, and you will be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor. Please silence your cell phones and remain respectful. Also, as you leave tonight, we want to thank you all for coming and being a part of this Sunstone Symposium. You have now participated in a tradition of Mormon history that is over 40 years old. Mormonism can be what we make it, and your participation helps make Mormonism a little more diverse, interesting, and inclusive. Regardless of your relationship with the Restoration, we claim you as an important part of this community. You are wanted. Your voice is needed. You claiming the identity in your own way is an act of resistance against hate, division, and intolerance. Thank you for having the courage to show up and engage at Sunstone. Please support Sunstone by making a donation, subscribing to the magazine, and by attending our regional conference. You are all invited to attend our next regional conference in Glasgow, Scotland. You're all invited. I mean, we can dream, right? It's on September 1st, and you can register at sunstone.org. This session is 90 minutes long, and we ask both audience and presenters to keep within the framework so that all the folks can get out for dinner on time. Okay, about this presentation. The purpose of this presentation is to provide a cogent, coherent, and internally consistent interpretation of the Mormon Temple Endowment Ceremony as a Christian sacrament, while avoiding its rejection either as a mere fiction plagiarized from Royal Arch Masonry or as a random cluster of symbols open to private interpretation by free association. It's a good thing we have 90 minutes, right? The presentation focuses on the gods of the temple rituals, and their relationship to the Christ myth. Paul wanted me to mention that the majority of this presentation today comes from and is based in part on his book, The Serpent and the Dove, Messianic Mysteries of the Mormon Temple. And a little bit about Paul. Paul Toscano is a consumer bankruptcy lawyer practicing in Salt Lake City. Some of his books available through Amazon include the one I just mentioned, The Serpent and the Dove, Messianic Mysteries of the Mormon Temple, The Sabbath of Death, and The Sacrament of Doubt. So if you'll please welcome Paul Toscano.
Christian, I wonder if you could go to the door and close it. Because the light of the sunset, or whatever that is. I can't. Yeah. I will begin with a quote from Luke Skywalker. This is not going to go the way you think. This presentation is not about history. It's about theology. It will undoubtedly make a number of you uncomfortable, not only because I will frankly describe many of the temple endowment symbols, but mainly because I take them seriously, and also because theology tends to raise questions even as history seeks to answer them. So, Margaret is up here because she's going to help me get through the PowerPoint presentation. Most questioning and former LDS church members generally view the Mormon Temple Endowment as a derivative fiction drawn mostly from Masonry. Most true believing members of the church view the temple ceremony as sacred, but without much guidance as to its significance. I suspect that if faithful LDS church members could discuss the ceremony openly without fear of violating their covenants of secrecy, they would probably discover that they disagree about its meaning. In this presentation, I hope to avoid both the outright rejection of the endowment as a derivative fiction plagiarized mostly from Royal Arch Masonry and an unconsidered acceptance of the ceremony as either literal truth or as a cluster of symbols open to private interpretation by free association. Next. My purpose in this presentation is to provide a cogent, coherent, and consistent interpretation of the Mormon Temple Endowment Ceremony as a Christian sacrament. My interpretation is predicated on a mythic narrative approach. This approach begins with a provisional acceptance of the endowment as a sacred text and then proceeds to interpret the ceremony within the context of the Christ myth. By myth, I mean sacred story or narrative. I do not mean a false story. In July of 1838, Joseph Smith made the following simple yet profound observation. Quote, "The fundamental principles of our religion are the testimony of the apostles and prophets concerning Jesus Christ, that he died, was buried, and rose again the third day, and descended up into heaven, and all other things are only appendages to these which pertain to our religion." This statement, made late in Smith's prophetic career, outlines the principal features of the Christ myth, namely that the pre-existent Logos condescended to enter his creation, to be incarnated through the Virgin Mary, to experience mortality and its venality and vicissitudes, to preach the gospel, to endure the passion and crucifixion, to be resurrected and to ascend again, opening the way for us to become one with Christ in the Godhead. This is the U-shaped narrative of redemption. In this slide, what begins with God ends with Godhead. The creation at the beginning is matched by the recreation at the end. The initial Garden of Eden becomes the climactic New Jerusalem. The introduction of mortality is bookended by the introduction of immortality. The first age in which Satan is loosed is matched by the millennium when Satan is bound. These antiphonal symbols are meant to mirror the chief antiphony of the birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. As you will see, the endowment symbols relate to this U-shaped arc. The narrative arc of the Christ myth can be summed up in a single phrase: God condescended to become one with us so that we could become one with God. My mythic interpretation of the Mormon endowment connects the temple ceremony, its symbols, its content, its parables, its vignettes, its propositions, and its theology to the narrative arc of the Christ myth for the purpose of deepening and illuminating it. I tie my Christological exegesis of the endowment to certain events in the 24-year timeline extending from the spring of 1820 to June of 1844. During this 24-year period, Christ made two appearances to Joseph Smith and promised a third. The first appearance is the theophany referred to as the first vision, in which Christ opened the dispensation and commenced the Mormon Restoration. The second appearance was Christ's visitation to the Kirtland Temple in March of 1836 to deliver the keys of the Messianic priesthood, variously referred to as the High Priesthood, the Holy Order, the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood, or the priesthood after the order of the Son of God. It was to this priesthood that Moroni referred in his repeated appearances to Joseph Smith between 1823 and 1827, and which is mentioned in Alma chapter 13 of the Book of Mormon, published in 1829. Christ's third appearance was promised to Joseph Smith upon his death, when the Lord will deliver to him the keys of the resurrection of this dispensation, according to Brigham Young, who disclosed, quote, "If we ask who will stand at the head of the resurrection in this last dispensation, the answer is Joseph Smith, Jr., the prophet of God. He is the man who will be resurrected and receive the keys of the resurrection." During this same 24-year period, Joseph claimed to have received several angelic visitations. The first cluster of appearances occurred between 1823 and 1827, when the angel Moroni, or perhaps the angels Nephi or Mormon or all three, appeared to Joseph Smith to deliver to him the Book of Mormon as the founding text of the Restoration Movement. The second cluster of angelic visitations is claimed to have occurred in 1829 when John the Baptist and Peter, James, and John are reported to have delivered the provisional keys of the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthood so the church could be organized, missionaries sent forth, members gathered, baptized and confirmed, male members ordained, and a first temple constructed. The third set of appearances occurred in March of 1836 at the Kirtland Temple when, according to D&C section 110, Moses, Elias, and Elijah appeared with Messiah to deliver their portion of the keys of the fullness of the priesthood. These keys remained dormant for 6 years until May of 1842. After the 1830 organization of the church, the provisional Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthoods were transmitted to male members of the LDS Church by the laying on of hands and by the issuance of licenses to act within the newly organized church structure. By the authority of these provisional priesthoods, what I call the chapel priesthoods, and I borrow that term from somebody, the various priesthood offices of deacon, teacher, priest, bishop, elder, high priest, patriarch, and apostle were differentiated and given separate duties within priesthood quorums and within the developing church structures of branches, wards, stakes, and missions. This organization process appears to have been completed in March of 1835 with the revelation of D&C section 107 and the calling of the 12 and 70 apostles and their ordination by the three witnesses to the Book of Mormon. Notwithstanding all of these priesthood developments, at the October Conference of 1840, in a discourse referred to as Remarks on Priesthood, Joseph Smith made in passing the following astonishing statement. Quote, "We frequently have mention made of the offering of sacrifice by the servants of the Most High in ancient days, prior to the law of Moses, which ordinances will be continued when the priesthood is restored with all of its authority, power, and blessings." What is astonishing is not his reference to the restoration of pre-Mosaic animal sacrifices, but his implication that the priesthood had yet to be restored. In Joseph's mind, the full authority of the priesthood had not been restored by the visitation of angels in 1829, or later in 1832 with the ordination of high priests, or with the creation of the first presidency or the ordination of the apostles in 1835. It had not been restored in March of 1836 at the Kirtland Temple when Smith stated that he had completed the organization of the church and had given all the necessary ceremonies, because 4 days later, he was given greater keys of authority and knowledge, which he did not confer on the leaders of the church until the Nauvoo period. In 1838, he revealed that there's not a place found on the earth that he may come to and restore again that which was lost unto you, or which he hath taken away, even the fullness of the priesthood. In April of 1842, Joseph told the Female Relief Society of Nauvoo that the church is not now organized in its proper order and cannot be until the temple is completed. Joseph, however, did not wait for the completion of the Nauvoo Temple to restore the keys of the fullness of the priesthood. On May 4th, 1842, the keys of that priesthood, which had been revealed at the Kirtland Temple in 1836, were at last transmitted to James Adam, Hiram Smith, Newell K. Whitney, George Miller, Brigham Young, Heber C. Kimball, and Willard Richards. This transmittal was accomplished by means of a truncated version of the endowment ceremony that included washings, anointings, and the communication of Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthood keys. And by keys, I mean the vestments, tokens, names, signs, covenants, and penalties, and of the instructions pertaining to the fullness of the priesthood prepared for the church of the firstborn. On the next day, May 5th, 1842, those men endowed Joseph Smith, so that Joseph Smith was the first to transmit the endowment, and then the endowment was transferred to him. The endowment ceremony was established to transmit to its initiates all the keys of the priesthood. The purpose of these keys is to authorize the endowed to administer the second anointings and washings that seal the endowed novitiates as priestesses and queens and kings and priests to God. On July 23, 1843, Joseph stated, Have we not learned the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek includes both prophets, priests, and kings? And on August 13, 1843, Joseph stated at the funeral of Judge Higbee, the power of the Melchizedek priesthood is to have the power of endless lives, for the everlasting covenant cannot be broken. In a discourse given on August 27, 1843, on the three grand orders of priesthood, the orders of Elias, Elijah, and Messiah, Joseph explained, quote, what was the power of Melchizedek? 'Twas not the priesthood of Aaron, which administers in outward ordinances and the offering of sacrifices. Those holding the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood are kings and priests, and as we shall see, queens and priestesses, of the Most High God, holding the keys of power and blessings. In fact, that priesthood is a perfect law of theocracy and stands as God to give laws to the people and administering endless lives to the sons and daughters of Adam. It is important to note that Joseph's focus on the restoration of the fullness of the priesthood was not a theological development of his later life. Rather, this was the objective of the Mormon restoration from its outset, as announced by Moroni in his repeated visitations to Joseph Smith between 1823 and 1827, when on each occasion Moroni quoted Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Chapter 3, verse 5. Behold, I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This is repeated over and over and over again. Joseph Smith repositioned in second place after section 1 of the Doctrine and Covenants. This revelation was repositioned to be section 2, which contains virtually the same language. Though the keys of the priesthood were transmitted by the endowment in May of 1842, the purpose of those keys was not realized until September 28, 1843, when Joseph Smith and his companion Emma Smith were the first to be anointed to the highest and holiest order of the priesthood and were ordained joint presidents of the anointed quorum or the holy order. The purpose of the temple endowment is to transmit the keys to administer the second anointings and washings, which constitute the completion of the symbolic arc that begins with birth, then moves to rebirth or justification, followed by spiritual maturation or sanctification, and ends with the final anointings representing resurrection and glorification. This U-shaped narrative or symbolic arc is a type or pattern of Christ's journey. In the endowment ceremony, initiates symbolically reenact this pattern that begins with the organization of the earth in the premortal world. The initiates then symbolically descend into mortality to experience its vicissitudes in mortal flesh. The initiates then symbolically reject false teachings, accept the gospel and its ordinances of rebirth. These gospel ordinances are the inward ordinance of faith, which is comparable in the physical world to conception. What? Yeah. Okay. See, faith is like conception. And then repentance is comparable to embryonic development. And then the outward ordinances of baptism, which is comparable to egression from the amniotic waters of the womb. And the gift of the Holy Ghost is comparable to one's taking one's first breath. And the sacrament and the bread and water of life representing spiritual sustenance, which is comparable to the nourishment of the body. The rebirth imagery is continued in the initiatory segment of the endowment, where the reborn receive an initiatory washing, which is comparable to the cleansing of a newborn infant from the blood of its generation. And its anointing is comparable to the soothing of its chafed skin with oil, or anciently it was also sometimes done with salt. followed by the clothing and naming of the reborn. The initiate's rebirth is then followed by the symbols of maturation, the initiate's journey investiture, later as king or queen, priest or priestess of the eternal God, who, according to the frontispiece of the Book of Mormon, is Jesus of Nazareth. So I guess we go next. To be endowed, then, is to be offered and to accept investiture in the holy priesthood after the order of the Son of God. But this symbolic investiture is not complete until God confirms this status by a personal visitation. To receive this divine visitation is not a consequence of works, but of receiving grace manifest as divine love. It is love, not works, that makes one perfect in Christ. The Book of Mormon, at its climax, admonishes, "Yea, come unto Christ, and be perfected in him, and deny yourselves of all ungodliness. And if ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness, and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you, that by his grace ye may be perfect in Christ. And if by the grace of God ye are perfect in Christ, ye can no wise deny the power of God." Members of the Holy Order are perfect in Christ because they have been sanctified by the love of God and are remade in the image of Christ, consecrated as saviors on Mount Zion, who take the cross, relinquish power, eschew elitism, abdicate sovereignty, in order, like Christ, to lay down their lives and take them up again for the sake and benefit of the powerless. The endowment, like baptism and the Eucharist, is not a pristine ritual without antecedents. It is not a revelation of something entirely new. It is undoubtedly a reworking of the ceremony of Royal Archmasonry by Joseph Smith and, to a lesser and less helpful extent, of Brigham Young. This reworking rendered the Masonic ceremony compatible with and supportive of the Christ myth, rather than serving merely as supportive of a secret brotherhood or sisterhood dedicated to good works, goodwill, and prosperity. Though not ancient, the endowment is intended to serve the ancient purpose of symbolically recreating its initiates in the image of Christ. Most Latter-day Saints are told that any, and I should just mention that, like the Eucharist is borrowed from ancient covenant meals and baptism was borrowed from more ancient usages, this is a borrowing from Masonry that is Christologized to serve a Christological purpose. Most Latter-day Saints are told that any discussion of the temple and its symbols is off limits, but a careful reading of the covenant of secrecy.
Yeah, keep going.
Well, I don't want to keep going. I want this thing to get to work. See, this is to prove, there's nothing that I can do with computers that doesn't cause this. I'm like Dr. Grant in Jurassic Park. The computers hate me. Well, let's forget about the PowerPoint. I just want to go on reading the paper. Don't try to, Christian, thanks.
Try to find a different power cable from one of the other computers.
It's the hand of God. Okay.
I could put my computer in.
No, it's going to take too long, Margaret. Okay. That's disappointing.
Yeah.
All right, so most Latter-day Saints are told that the discussion of the temple is off limits, but a careful reading of the covenant of secrecy in the temple does not forbid the discussion of the temple symbols. Rather, it forbids the transmission of the keys of the endowment without permission from the heads of the Holy Order. So you're not allowed to endow people, but to not discuss the temple symbols is not really what it's about. The temple ceremony ritually marks the path by which the reborn are led to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This interpretation is supported by the interrelated meanings of the symbols or keys of the priesthood revealed in the temple ceremony. After the initiates don white clothing, representing either their status as premortal spirits about to enter mortality for the first time, or the white clothing may represent the resurrected angels about ready to descend into another mortality, the initiates are prepared for the keys of the priesthood, consisting of the vestments, tokens, names, signs, covenants, and formerly penalties revealed in the four segments of the endowment. These four segments are named, I named them, for Moses, Elias, Elijah, and Messiah, who restored the keys at the Kirtland Temple in 1836. So the way I see the temple endowment ceremony is the first token and its associated symbols is the Moses segment, and the second token of the Aaronic priesthood is the Elias segment. And the first token of the Melchizedek priesthood is the Elijah segment. And the second token of the Melchizedek priesthood marks the Messiah segment. Okay? I will first describe these keys and then provide an interpretation that I believe accords with and illuminates the Christ myth. These keys are listed in the order that they are presented in the four segments of the endowment. Now, what I'm going to do now is stop so these good folks can try to get my wife.
Yeah, going
to
catch up.
We can catch up.
Yeah.
And the reason why, if we can make it work, it should work, is because really Margaret picked out a lot of beautiful artwork to go with this.
Well, not only that, but you have diagrams that help you see through what he's describing. It's really helpful. So I don't want to lose it.
It just came unplugged.
Yeah, that was great, right?
Why are you putting the mic there?
Because I want her to talk into the mic.
Me?
She says something. Since this is being recorded,
there's a gap. Oh, that we had technical problems and we're trying to fix them.
Yeah, but.
I mean,
okay.
I didn't say anything important. Oh, yes. Okay, where are we? Oh, there it is over there. Okay. We're going to go again, and we'll catch up. Yay, thank you. Okay, now, I guess we go to the view or the... What am I going to do? Okay, we want to... No, you help me. There's the slideshow. There's where I want to go. Okay, let's go from the beginning just quickly. And we'll get to the right spot. Okay, we did that. No, don't get it on me. Extended rebirth.
He thinks you're participating in the...
I'm not part of the panel. I'm only the technician who's incompetent. Right? What is this doing here? I'm not on the panel. I'm only trying to be the
helpmate. Well, to the extent I wanted this to be spiritual, it's now turning into a farce.
Yes. I was only trying to be the helpmeet, right?
Yes.
Okay, but here we are. You just talked about the keys, right? And the vestments. So we had, if you do it.
Okay, now we're going to actually talk about, we're right here.
Is that where we're at?
Yeah, we're right here. So let me just describe these, what I call the keys or mysteries. In the temple, the keys of the priesthood are not the keys like are talked about in the church as the authority to do things. The keys are actually these symbolic keys. And the mysteries are these same things. So let's first look at the first of these is the royal or priestly vestments. And the first is the apron of fig leaves taken from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. The second vestment is the linen garment, which represents the skin of the scapegoated lamb, which is symbolic of the messianic sacrifice of Jesus. Originally, this garment was not donned at the outset of the ceremony as it is today, but rather at that point in the ceremony when the initiates are taught the gospel by Peter, James, and John. Originally, that garment was unmarked with the square, the compass, the ark at the navel, and the rule at the knee. In the earliest known administrations of the endowment, these marks were cut into the garment as part of the veil ceremony at the end of the ceremony. The third garment, the third vestment, is the robe over the left shoulder, exposing the right breast, exposing the right breast, and the mark of the square that's marked over the right breast, together with the cap for men and the veil for women. The fourth vestment is the robe over the right shoulder, exposing the left breast and the mark of the compass, together with the cap for men and the veil for women. Now, the tokens of the priesthood are for the four segments. The first segment, Moses' segment, is the first knuckle of the right hand. For the next segment, it's the valley between the first and second knuckles of the right hand. The third is the impression on the front and back of the palm of the hand, or sign of the nail, and the fourth is the sure sign of the nail that involves both the clasp of the hands and the touching of the wrist with the extended index finger. The names are key words associated with these four segments. The first is an ancient name, usually drawn from the Old Testament. The second is the initiate's current name. The third is a reference to Jesus' role on earth. That's the third one. And the fourth one is the name that's given at the veil. The signs of the tokens of the priesthood are: the first is the right hand raised to the square. The second sign is the right arm extended forward with the hand up, palm up in cupping shape, and the left arm raised to the square. The third sign is the right arm resting across the bowels with the left arm extended, the hand palm up in cupping shape. And the fourth sign is the sign of the dove executed by raising both hands above the head and then lowering them to the side three times while repeating words of invocation. The covenants linked to these tokens or segments are the covenant of sacrifice, the covenant of the gospel, the covenant of chastity, and the covenant of consecration. And fourth, the penalties of these four tokens were removed from the ceremony in 1991, but they consisted of the gesture of the slashing of the throat, the gesture of the slashing of the breast, and the gesture of the slashing of the bowels. There was no penalty associated with the fourth token, the fourth segment, which is the second token of the Melchizedek priesthood. The ceremony is divided into four segments associated with the four personages who delivered the keys of the fullness of priesthood at the Kirtland Temple, and referenced in section 110. These keys delivered by these personages were explained by Joseph Smith in a discourse delivered on March 10, 1844. My Christological interpretation of the endowment is divided, as I said, into these four segments. Let me talk first about the Moses segment. This segment marks the descent and mortal incarnation of Christ, also of Adam and Eve, also of Abraham and Sarah, also of the initiate, and their birth into the families and tribes of the earth. The first vestment associated with this segment is the green apron of fig leaves taken from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. This garden represents the point of transition, symbolically, from premortal to mortal. It signifies that mortality is necessary for the acquisition of knowledge and experience essential for spiritual maturation. The first token is a hand clasp that forefronts the first knuckle of the right hand, which represents the premortal state from which the initiate descends into the tribes of the earth. Moses is the avatar of this segment because he descended from his status as an Egyptian prince to become a shepherd of the tribes of Israel. Moses is the antitype for Jesus, the supreme being, who condescended to become the mortal descendant of the shepherd king David, and is the shepherd of spiritual Israel, as well as the sacrificial lamb. He's not only the shepherd, but he's the lamb that sacrificed. The name of this token is an ancient name representing the past from which we descend. The sign of the token is the right arm raised to the square, a phallic symbol representing the rod of Aaron, which then becomes the staff of Moses that represents the power that created and maintains the earth as a mortal probation. The staff represents the office of prophet. So here's where the person becomes is invested with the keys to become a prophet. The penalty now omitted from the ceremony consisted of a gesture, which was the swift movement of the thumb across the throat. This penalty was connected to the covenant of secrecy and was presented and understood as a threat of death upon any initiate violating the covenant of secrecy. I reject this interpretation because at the outset of the ceremony, each initiate is asked to think of himself as Adam and herself as Eve, which means that, and this is very important, that each initiate is nested in the identity of Adam and Eve. Moreover, each initiate is clothed in an undergarment representing the skin of the sacrificial lamb that represents Christ. Thus, the initiate in the persona of Adam and Eve is also nested in the identity of the Messiah. So think of one of those nesting dolls. Consequently, any penalty deserved by the initiates in the persona of Adam and Eve, that penalty is not inflicted upon the initiate, but upon the Lamb, in whose identity the initiate is nested. The symbolic sacrificial cuts represented by the penalties are inflicted upon the Lamb at his throat, breast, and bowels. These cuts are the ritual blows of death that in ancient times were inflicted actually upon the scapegoated animal during the sacrificial rituals. Because the initiate wears the garment representing the lamb sacrificed in the place of Adam and Eve and the initiates, it is said that the redeemed are washed in the blood of the lamb. The penalties signify that the sins of the initiates are imputed to Christ, while the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the initiates. Thus, if the initiate violates a covenant, it is Christ who pays the penalty. The slashing of the throat may signify the separation of the body from the head, the spiritual head or Godhead, the source of the spirit and the breath of life. The covenant associated with this token is the covenant of sacrifice, representing the sacrifice of the highest for the benefit of all. The Elias segment marks the commencement of the symbolic ascent of the initiate back into the presence of God. The second vestment associated with this segment is the robe on the left shoulder exposing the right breast mark of the square. This represents the law of Moses or the law of the conscience, which are schoolmasters that can lead the honest in hearted to the preparatory gospel preached by Elias, who is the avatar of John the Baptist, also called Elias. The token is a hand clasp that forefronts the valley between the first and second knuckles of the hand, signifying mortality as the valley of the shadow of death, the state of those born into the tribes of the earth and called by the preparatory gospel of faith, repentance, baptism, and the gift of the Holy Ghost back to begin their ascent back to God by rebirth into the spiritual family of Abraham and Sarah, who are the post-diluvial avatars of Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Recall that Abraham and Sarah had no physical offspring between them. Ishmael was the son of Abraham and Hagar. Isaac was the miracle son of Sarah, but not of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah had no common offspring. To become a child of Abraham and Sarah, one must be born again, because it's not about a biological tribe, it's about a spiritual tribe. This is why the gospel is referred to in section 110 as the gospel of Abraham, because it's the gospel by which one is reborn into this tribe that has no members that are physical. There are no biological members of Abraham and Sarah. And this was the statement of St. Paul to the Jews. He says, if you want to truly be the sons of Abraham, you have to be descendant from Ishmael. And of course, they got upset at that. He says, because in order to be born of Isaac, it's of the promise, because Abraham was not the child of the father of Isaac. Elias is a term signifying one who prepares the way of the Lord. John the Baptist cried, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The name of the second token is the initiate's current name, representing the present mortal world into which we descend and from which we are called to ascend. The second token is the right hand extended, the sign of the second token is the right hand extended, the palm up and in cupping shape, representing the orb in which is placed the seer stone. While the left hand is raised to the square, representing the rod of Aaron or staff of Moses, these symbols represent the revelatory power and ministry of the calling of the priest. So you have prophet and priest. The penalty is the slashing of the breast, the offering of a broken heart, signifying the duty of the priest or priestess to preach and practice forgiveness and repentance as the foundation of spiritual life. And forgiveness and repentance are represented by the broken heart and contrite spirit. The covenant associated with the second token is the gospel, the good news of the coming to us of Christ, because we could not go to Christ. And the gospel supersedes, the covenant of the gospel supersedes the covenant of sacrifice. At the completion of the Elias segment, the initiate has received the keys of the fullness of the Aaronic priesthood and is symbolically constituted a prophet and priest or priestess in the holy order of God. The Elijah segment, the first segment of the Melchizedek order, sets forth the symbols and sealing keys in fulfillment of the prophecies of the coming of Elijah to reveal the priesthood by which the hearts of the children are turned and bound to the fathers and mothers and vice versa. The reference here is not chiefly to the sealing of earthly parents to earthly children. It is more significantly a reference to the sealing of the reborn to their heavenly parents in the Godhead. Sealings that constitute the children of Christ as joint heirs in all that the gods possess. The vestment associated with this segment is the robe shifted to the right shoulder to expose the left breast, the position of the mark of the compass representing the encircling, unconditional love of God, manifest first in the willingness of Christ to become equal to us so that we can become equal to him, but also in the continued presence of Christ through the power of the Holy Ghost. The love of the Son and the Holy Spirit is manifest in their condescension, their willingness to set aside immortality, sovereignty, and eternal life, essentially their godhood, to enter mortality to show us that they love us more than they love their celestial glory, so that we may have a reason to trust and love them in return. The Elijah token, the first token of the Melchizedek priesthood, is called the sign of the nail. It is a hand clasp emblematic of the crucifixion by which God is riveted to the creation and the creation is riveted to God. The name of the token signifies the role of Jesus as the incarnated supreme being in his incarnation. The sign of this token is the right arm resting across the bowels representing the sovereign scepter and sword, signifying the willingness of the king or queen to die for the redemption of the subjects of the realm. The arm is extended, the palm up and cupped, again representing the orb as the reliquary of the seer stone, the illuminating link of revelation between the material realm and the spiritual. The penalty was a gesture of the slashing of the bowels, representing that mercy and grace flow from God to us by means of Christ's willingness to descend into mortality, into the valley of the shadow of death, to become equal with the powerless in order to empower them, justify them, sanctify them, resurrect them, glorify them, and open them to enlargement. The covenant associated with this token is the covenant of chastity associated with marriage sealings. At this juncture in the ceremony, the initiate is both a prophet, priest, and king or queen within the holy order of God. Then we come finally to the Messiah segment, the final stage in which the initiates receive the symbols or mysteries or keys of the supernatural power of the Messianic or Melchizedek priesthood. The vestment of the second token of the Melchizedek priesthood is the same as the robe on the right shoulder with the mark of the compass exposed. The Messianic token is the patriarchal grip or sure sign of the nail. This is a grip in which the hands embrace one another, so the palms touch. The index fingers are extended to touch the center of the wrists. Though referred to as the patriarchal grip, the true name of the token has nothing to do with patriarchy. This name is revealed in a later ritual at the veil. The term patriarchal grip suggests male dominance, female subordination, male-female polarities, and the privileging of heterosexuality, but this interpretation is incorrect. The messianic token, or sure sign of the nail, involves two crucifixion symbols, the nail prints in the palms and the nail prints in the wrists. The clasp combines male and female symbology. The male divinity represented in the penetration of the wounds in the palms and wrists. The female divinity is represented in the enfolding embrace of the clasped hands. The endowment's emphasis on male and females is related to the ceremony's emphasis on creation and recreation, birth and rebirth, as the joint and equal endeavor of male and female principles. These principles exist in each individual, The sure sign of the nail suggests both penetration and enveloping, both male and female. This, however, should not be understood as the instantiation of male and female polarities and the rejection of the fluidity of genders. It should be understood as the basis of dynamic equilibrium. Male and female are the polar ends of a spectrum that demarks sexual dynamism and fluidity between those two polarities. I interpret the second token of the Messianic priesthood as symbolic of the crucifixion of both patriarchy and matriarchy, in which God the Father and Mother die, and God the Son and Daughter rise as first among equals in a Godhead of divinized angels into which all are invited. The sign of this token reinforces this interpretation. This is the sign of the dove, the emblem of the great Mother Goddess. A wing-like gesture accomplished by raising the hands and lowering them to the sides of the body while uttering words of invocation. The sign of the dove signifies the descent of the gods into mortality and the ascent of mortals into godhood. This symbol references the Christ myth, the katabatic descent of God, angels, and spirits into mortality, and then the anabatic ascent of these persons into the Godhead. It is also a coronation symbol. The covenant associated with this token is the covenant of consecration and stewardship, which is the promise to hold all things in common. This covenant supersedes the covenant of chastity. There is no penalty associated with this token, except that in the original presentation of the ceremony, at the veil, the individual representing the Lord would extend his hand through two of the open veil marks and would cut the four marks of the veil into the garment of the initiate. The square over the right breast, the compass over the left breast, the arc at the navel, and the rule at the knee. And the arc was done as kind of a, not quite an arc, but up and down. And there would be seven cuts, and those seven cuts represented the seven wounds in Christ's body. Thus completing the ceremony and rendering the initiate a prophet, priest, priestess, king, queen, and novitiate after the holy order of God. The name of this final token is given at the veil to the initiate by a temple worker representing the Lord. I wish to observe at this point that in the endowment, Jesus is never mentioned. And yet the endowment is a Christian sacrament. And so here lies a conundrum that needs to be explained. The Almighty of the temple are referred to as Elohim, Jehovah, and Michael. Elohim, however, is not an individual. Elohim is a plural word, refers to the Godhead or council of the gods. Jehovah is a compound Hebrew word comprised of Yod, the male aspect of divinity, and Hava, the female aspect of divinity, associated with the word Eve. Jehovah is Christ, both male and female, whom I refer to as Christ Jesus, revealed in the Gospels, and Christ Sophia, or wisdom, as revealed in the revelation of John, as the woman with a crown of 12 stars upon her head. The Book of Mormon prophet Abinadi provides a succinct treatise on the nature of Christ as Father and Son. Quote, I would that ye should understand that God himself shall come down among the children of men and shall redeem his people, and because he dwelleth in the flesh, he shall be called the Son of God. And having subjected the flesh to the will of the Father, being the Father and the Father because he was conceived by the power of God and the Son because of the flesh, thus becoming the Father and the Son, and they are one God, yea, the very eternal Father of heaven and earth. However, there's no succinct treatise on the nature of Christ Sophia. She, I think, is hidden in plain sight. The female Christ is the Holy Ghost, the constant companion of Jesus in his ministry, by whose power Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus is the anointed, the Christ, because he was ever accompanied by Christ Sophia. In the temple endowment, the mystery of Christ Jesus and Christ Sophia is hidden in the name Jehovah, with its conjoined male and female components. Yod and Kava are Jesus and Eve. Eve is also referred to as wisdom or Sophia. Michael, too, is a Hebrew word, means like God. If Michael is like Jehovah, then Michael, too, embraces both male and female. Michael was identified by Joseph Smith as Adam. Michael's female counterpart, I believe, the Virgin Mary, is set forth as the portal through which Jesus is incarnated at the outset of Nephi's interpretation of Lehi's dream in the Book of Mormon. The angel says, "Do you understand the condescension of God?" Nephi says, "No, I don't understand anything." And the first thing Nephi sees is the Virgin Mary, because she is the portal through which the divine becomes mortal. The gods of the temple, Jesus, Eve, Michael, and Mary, are the Elohim, the council of gods responsible for the redemption, which is made possible by these four divinities through their role reversals, in which the eternal Father, Yod, becomes the flesh, in the flesh, the Son of God, Jesus. Adam, or Michael, thus becomes the father of his eternal Father. This is where the Adam-God teaching comes in. Adam is not God in the sense that he's the eternal God, but he becomes the father of Christ, of his eternal Father's mortal mortality, as well as the rest of us. The Chava, the female part of Jehovah, or Eve, the eternal mother, enters the world as Eve to be the helpmeet of her son Adam. Mary, the female counterpart of Michael, enters the world as Mary to become the mother of Jesus, who in heaven was her eternal father. Joseph Smith's final discourses, given between 1839 and June 16, 1844, laid the theological foundation for this extraordinary picture of the gods reversing roles to break the manacles of patriarchy and matriarchy, and to render the fullness of the priesthood without father or mother, without descent. At this juncture, the initiates have received the full keys of the Melchizedek or Messianic priesthood and the promise of power over nature, the power of the resurrection from death, which power is referred to as glory, spirit, light, rest, and holiness. The phrase "holiness to the Lord" that appears near the entrances of Mormon temples constitutes the affirmation of the novitiates of the Holy Order that power over nature belongs to the Elohim only. Prior to the veil ritual, the novitiates are taught the true order of prayer, which is an antiphonal prayer offered by one or more persons kneeling at a prayer altar surrounded by other novitiates, with hands clasped in the sure sign of the nail and making the sign of the square. The supplicants at the altar make one of the priesthood signs. If they are praying to understand or receive illumination of events of the past, they make the sign whose key word is the ancient name. If they are praying about the present, they make the sign whose key word is the present name. If they are praying about the future or the eternal world, they make the sign whose key word is associated with Christ. The supplicants always make the sign of the dove as a prayer gesture, calling down wisdom, Sophia, the Spirit of God, the source of revelation, the first comforter, Christ Sophia, who's the female counterpart of Christ Jesus. Following this prayer, the novitiates are presented at the veil for the veil ritual. Here, the novitiates engage the Lord through all the temple tokens and then request the name of the final token. The reception of the name of the final token was originally given at the veil upon the five points of fellowship, which since 1991 is no longer part of the ceremony. In this veil ceremony, a temple worker representing the Lord and the initiate engaged each other at the temple veil on both sides of the veil. This embrace required the placement of the initiate of the inside of the initiate's right foot by the side of the right foot of the temple worker representing the Lord. Then the initiate's right knee would touch the worker's right knee. The initiate's right knee to the Lord's right knee. The initiate's right breast to the Lord's right breast. The left hand of each to the back of each. And finally, the initiate's mouth to the Lord or the worker representing the Lord's ear, and the worker's mouth to the initiate's ear. It's hard to, if you haven't done it, it's hard to recognize, but it's an embrace. During this embrace, they clasp hands through the second token of the Melchizedek priesthood. The five points of fellowship represent the five nails that riveted Jesus to the cross. The embrace upon these five points of the veil allows the initiate to touch all of the Lord's wounds inflicted upon him during his passion and at the crucifixion. At his ankles, because they twisted his feet and then put one nail through the ankle part. At his groin, at his palms, the sword or the spear was thrust up near his groin into his abdomen. His groin, his palms, his wrists, his back where he was flailed, his head where he was pierced with the crown of thorns. So all of the wounds are being touched at the veil ceremony. The five points of fellowship and the touching of Christ's wounds represent the imputation of our sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. By this enactment, the name of the second token is whispered in the ear of the initiate by the representative of the Lord. This name is then given back to the Lord by the initiate during the veil ceremony. The name is not actually a name, but a prayer by which the initiate seeks the fullness of the powers of the Melchizedek priesthood. These powers, as I said, are not conferred upon the initiates in the temple. They can only be transmitted by Christ Jesus and Christ Sophia and a personal parousia or theophany, which I assume occurs at death for most people when the Lord meets the initiate at the veil between this life and the next. For as the Book of Mormon proclaims, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, is the keeper of the gate and employs no servant there. I think it is the everlasting shame of the apostolic leaders of the LDS Church that they so thoughtlessly removed this powerful veil ritual from the temple ceremony. Though love is not mentioned in the endowment, the entire narrative arc of the ceremony symbolizes the redemption of souls into the loving embrace of Christ Sophia and Christ Jesus, the perfect Pietà. The purpose of the temple ceremony and its transmission of the keys of the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood, the purpose of it is to endow, that is, to clothe or invest. The word endow comes from the word endue, which in Old English meant to invest with clothing. It's not really an endowment like at the college. It's to invest with clothing. That is, to clothe the initiates with the authority to administer the final washings and anointings by which the initiate may be sealed and may seal others to eternal life as joint heirs in the Godhead. The second anointing is, of course, symbolic only. As Oliver Cowdery stated to the newly ordained apostles in 1835, your ordination is not full and complete until God has laid his hand upon you. The temple is not the kingdom. The ceremony is not the journey. The endowment is only a map to that undiscovered country. A map that ritually demarks the narrative arc of the Christ myth. I believe it is, or at least can be, an authentic sacrament of sincere Christian discipleship. The restoration of the fullness of the priesthood was the principal purpose of the Mormon restoration, as declared by the angel Moroni in every one of his appearances to young Joseph Smith between 1823 and 1827. For in each of the visitations of that angel, he rehearsed the words of Malachi 3 and 5, the last book of the Old Testament, "Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers and mothers, lest I smite the earth with a curse." The temple endowment was foreshadowed at the very outset of the Mormon restoration in Alma chapter 13 of the Book of Mormon, which refers to the endowment of novitiates of the fullness of the priesthood in these words, quote, "I would that you should remember that the Lord God ordained priests after his holy order, which was after the order of his Son, to teach these things unto the people. And those priests were ordained after the order of his Son in a manner that thereby the people might know in what manner to look forward to his Son for redemption. Now these ordinances were given after this manner, that thereby the people might look forward to the Son of God, it being a type of his order, or it being his order. And this that they may look forward to him for a remission of their sins, that they might enter into the rest of the Lord." So here's a kind of very obscure reference. "But the fullness of the priesthood of the holy order after the Son of God is transmitted by an ordinance that is a type of his order. A type being a representation, sign, or symbolic presentation by which the people might know in what manner to look forward to his Son for redemption," referring to crucifixion symbols. "This is a reference to the symbols of the crucifixion that appear in the endowment. Alma chapter 13 contains the earliest reference to the fullness of the priesthood and the first allusion to the temple endowment. Now they were ordained after this manner, being called with a holy calling, ordained with a holy ordination, and taking upon them the high priesthood of the holy order, which calling and ordinance and high priesthood is without beginning or end. Therefore they were called after this holy order and were sanctified, and their garments are washed white through the blood of the Lamb." I'm going to repeat this at the very end. This is my last little paragraph. "From its very beginning, the pith and purpose of Mormonism has been the restoration of the keys and ordinances of the fullness of the priesthood by the hand of Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, to plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, so the hearts of the children shall turn to their fathers. If it were not so, the whole earth would be wasted at his coming. For this reason, we, in the words of Alma, are called to become high priests and priestesses forever, after the order of the Son, the only begotten of the Father, who is without beginning of days or end of years, who is full of grace, equity, and truth, and thus it is, amen. And here at the end of my exegesis, I too say, amen."
Thank you so much, Paul. And we have a little bit of time. If any of you have some comments, preferably try to frame them in the form of a question so that Paul can respond. Or Margaret.
Yeah, that's true.
But please come up to the mic.
Just a very poor technician.
I was right in prophesying that this would not go the way we thought.
But it was very spiritual, as you intended. I am just a little bit confused about why Isaac is not the biological son of Abraham.
Well, because in the scripture it says he's not. That the Lord, that Abraham, that he was a miracle child. That he was, it was without, Isaac was born, is not thought of as Abraham. Abraham was not the father of Isaac. It was a miracle. And that's why St. Paul says to the Jews in Galatians, I believe, if memory serves, that if you want to be the sons of Abraham, you're going to have to be descended from Hagar, because that's the Isaac is not connected to Abraham except through the promise. And so so that Abraham and Sarah become the head of a tribe that the only way you can get into is by faith, not by biological claim. The biological claim is what Mormons believe in now. The proclamation on the family, one of the most perverse documents ever to be produced, is basically to take us away from the idea of rebirth into the family of Christ and to reinstantiate the idea of being part of a biological family. The biological family is not what saves. It's what needs to be saved. Just like the church is not what saves. The church is what needs to be redeemed. So this is very problematical in my view.
The Jehovah interpretation, I've not heard that before either. And, you know, I was taught that Yahweh was, Jehovah was a German term for Yahweh. And it was...
Yeah, and Yah Eve is Yo and Eve. It's, you know, Jupiter is Yo Pater, Yo the Father. And if you go back and look at these words, like Mikael means like unto God, if you look at these words, they mean something more.
So there's male and female.
I believe that these are, this is part of the mystery that you have to unravel, because the female is always hidden. That's why the women, like Margaret has pointed out in her veil paper, the women are veiled, they're hidden. But that doesn't mean they're subordinated. They're hidden, and it has to be unveiled. Zion is a woman. To put on your strength, O Zion, is a reference to this same idea that without the fullness of the priesthood, without the women on an equal footing with men, the fullness of the priesthood is not operative in the church. And that failure is what is a curse at the end that has to be taken away. That's why Elijah is sent. So I think from the very beginning, I mean, we need to go back and revisit all of this. I mean, not because I say so, but because I think that these ideas are in the text themselves, and layers upon patriarchal interpretations and simplistic interpretations of our own religion has buried this stuff very deep. I often say that Mormonism is a gold mine under a pig farm.
Well, and that was my meta comment or that I have, is that I completely agree with you that it's a shame that we haven't been able to talk and offer interpretations and readings. And I take your paper as a serious reading of the endowment ceremony in that spirit of let's talk about it. And it's very meaningful to me that you've taken it this direction. And I guess a follow-up question would be it's such a faithful rendering. It's such a faithful interpretation. And you've previously expressed that doubt and middle place for your own faith. Does this a vehicle for you to come to Christ? And is this offered up as a humble, faithful reading for us to consider?
I don't want to put you on the spot.
No, put him on the spot.
No, he needs to be on the spot.
Well, I love the Lord, even though I know he may be a fictional character. And I say that if he isn't the Christ, he should have been. He should be. It's very difficult for me to talk about this. It's because my belief is that I'm in Mormonism, in the church, and in the evangelical movement, and even in the more conservative Christian, Islamic, and Jewish, there's a lot of certainty. But I think that if you're called to the holy order of God, you bear the cross of uncertainty. I think that my experience of Jesus and the Holy Spirit is that for me, they do not bring certainty. They bring hope. They bring love. They make you feel like you've got to crucify in yourself the expectation of justice in others, including you have to forgive God for being perfect and creating a world where there's so much pain and horror. You have to forgive the Lord. And that creates an existential crisis that's ongoing. That is the holy order of God. Not certainty, not the imposition of your views on somebody else, not punishing and silencing, and not cutting people off from their hope. It's faith. Not obedience. Obedience is the first law of hell. Faith is the first law is the first principle of the gospel. And faith is not certainty. So that's how I would answer that question.
Sarah laughed when it was suggested in the Old Testament that she bear Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
The fact that she was as aged as she was, I am assuming, is part of what undergirds the miracle you refer to, or is that even included in it?
Well, I'm old and fat and tired, and so I'm reaching the end of my life, and there are many things I believe that I don't like to say, but I will say this, that the way I look at it, I mean, when I read the 15th chapter of Genesis, it says there that the Lord visited Sarah in her tent and opened her womb. I believe that Isaac was the child of the Lord and Sarah. And that's why they took him to the hill when he was 30 or so to kill him, because they thought he was the Messiah. But then the real Lord appears and says, no, he's not an infinite being. It takes an infinite being to do an infinite atonement. You cannot atone sins by killing each other. You cannot atone by genocide. You cannot visit destruction upon those whom you have deemed your enemies and somehow believe you're going to make the world better. You have to kill your God. And in killing your God will rise again in a new form and take you with him. And this is a profound, very difficult for me. I could not explain it to you in propositional terms. But that's how it works. I don't know if it happened historically. I'm speaking mythically. This is the pattern that is given to us to have hope.
As someone excommunicated from by the corporation, do you long for these ritual reenactments, or do you find a way to incorporate these messianic mysteries into your life somehow?
I'm much more venal and mundane than that. I spend my time watching television. Especially murder mysteries, where the culprits are found at the end and then imprisoned or often killed in a police firefight. I somehow find these to be extraordinarily soothing. I don't know why. I suppose it's because justice is done in the story where I don't see it done in the actual world. I don't long to be, Margaret and I don't want to be part of any organized religion, not because I don't think that they're bad for people. I can't tolerate it. It was like having gotten sick on bad Jell-O or something, and I just can't have any more.
Thank you again for your thoughts, both of you, just throughout the week. Especially the uncomfortable parts, it kind of reminds me of one of my favorite sayings to myself throughout all of my lifelong process, that the opposite of faith isn't doubt, the opposite of faith is certainty. Yeah. But on a different topic, now a slightly more pedantic question that kind of makes me feel bad for asking it in a way, but I'm genuinely curious because you had mentioned the point about the seven cuts and having that be emblematic of the seven wounds of Christ, and that just sort of piqued my curiosity, because from my own upbringing, but more of like a Lutheran Catholic upbringing, I just remember learning it more as like the five stigmata of Christ. And
yeah, those are the five nail points. The wounds of Christ can be numbered. They're numbered mystically as anywhere between 3 and 9. And that and the idea that they are fixed, well, I imagine they were in history, they were fixed. But in mythology, like we want to have fixed male and female, but what we discover is that male and female isn't fixed, it's fluid. And then we find that because even though we want sexuality to correspond with genitalia, but it isn't. It's deeper and more profound and more fluid than bodily genitalia. So the embodiment, there's a literalistic way that we can think about this that's not very good for us theologically. You have to think theologically in the way we think of fluidity. The number of the wounds of Christ, and in my book, which I don't know where it is now, I lay that out. This book contains everything that I've said today and a great deal more with footnotes. So if you want to get into this, that's maybe where you should start if you're interested in what I said today. But the wounds of Christ, yes, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and they are tied to the stars. The Star of Aaron is a triangle. And the Star of Moses is, and then the Star of David, and there's the star. Each of these are symbolic. That's why I put that there. The Star of Melchizedek is on the front of there. There's a Star of Enoch that has even more points. These really were used for various reasons, but one of the ways that these were used is an expression of have a Christological significance with the wounds of God.
Thank you.
Are we done?
No, I'm taking the liberty. Standing as questioner.
Oh,
here.
I see. You're standing. You roll.
First of all, before I ask my question, I would like to just express appreciation. I am a person who still regularly attends church, though I have a different way of viewing and participating in these rituals. And at the beginning, Paul, you mentioned that I might find some things offensive, and so I was concerned that I might. I need to thank you profoundly for your addressing this in such a sincere and honest way and leaving grace for faith to be a part of it. I have been a little nervous. My participation in Sunstone makes some people uneasy. I have a stake calling, and it's kind of a big deal
sure.
when I voice things, but I was... More than all of the fascinating connections that you made, what I'm taking most from this is the reminder that we can see differently things, but we can respectfully share them. And that was very moving for me personally today, so I wanted to thank you. I also wanted to ask you, just personally, what your, as you find yourself on the outside of Mormonism now, and as you say that you don't have interest in organized religion, what your, I guess... Why do you find yourself here? Why do you find yourself here dissecting and thinking about things of an organized religion? What has called you to that, per se?
Well, the Lord called us.
You feel called from
him. Oh, yeah. But it's not like they say in the church. It's not a calling like to be a home teacher or a stake president or an apostle. It's very different from that. It's to mourn with those that mourn, and that's what it's a calling to grief. Grief is the worst thing that can happen to a person. And men and women will do terrible and cruel things in order to avoid having to feel that feeling. They will commit genocide so that they don't have to feel grief. And the Lord is Demeter, who's representative of the Holy Spirit, grieved. And so mythically, grief is associated with the goddess. And Jesus is called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so we have to be willing to take up the cross. And that cross is this grief that you feel when the church you've been called to decides to, instead of worship Christ Jesus and Christ Sophia, to worship the bitch goddess success. And I'm quoting James, William James, not, I'm not trying to make, and so, yeah, it's very disheartening. I thought I was in the greatest country and the greatest church, and now in the days of Trump and in the days of, you know, now in the church, it's simplified to the point of vulgarity. How do you cope with that? Well, you grieve. There are different ways you grieve, and sometimes you write things. Margaret and I write constantly, but it doesn't seem to help.
So you keep writing more.
You keep writing. You do the thing that doesn't work harder, right? I mean, it's the Bart Simpson phenomenon.
You don't know who you're helping.
Yeah, that's very true. I can say that. You can say that again.
Well, a quote I love, Gertrude Stein said, "We write for ourselves and for strangers," and I was definitely a stranger to Paul when I was reading his books, and I met him, and it helped me, definitely. Two things, comment, then a question. First, if anybody wanted a scriptural reference, in chapter 21 of Genesis, verse 1, it said, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, and Sarah conceived." So, yeah. If
the 21st chapter of Genesis?
21st chapter,
yeah,
of Genesis. And the other thing that blew my mind recently about that is Abraham had posterity. He married Keturah, had tons of kids with her. He had Hagar with Ishmael and everything like that, and it was really Sarah in that line which made the covenant possible. So I think the Abrahamic covenant is a bit of a misnomer in many ways. It's yeah. Almost like a Sarahic covenant. Okay, question. Earlier today, I went to a presentation by your wife where she suggested potential changes to the endowment. How would that impact your exegesis if such changes were to be implemented, I suppose?
I think it would be exactly what I would hope would happen.
They might not have been here, but Paul, I would like you to
The two changes that Margaret proposed was that the women be ordained priestesses to God, not to their husbands, and I think that would carry over into the second anointing, where I'm not sure how it is, but the second...
Because we haven't received
well,
it.
Well...
At least from
Margaret. The section 77, if you read verse 11, there's that, of section 77. But anyway, that you've completely discombobulated.
I'm very good at that.
The woman that thou gavest me to be a helper.
Yeah. Let her speak and it's going to be a problem, right? Just have her try to fiddle with the machine.
And the other thing that Margaret said was, besides being a priestess to God, was what?
Well, we have to have...
Oh, women in all of the councils of the 12.
Well, I actually said we have to have the goddess in the temple. She has to be in the Elohim. She has to be part of Yahweh, right? Yeah. That we have to have female images of the female divine in the temple. You cannot just simply have the male gods. You have to have the females there. But actually, Paul, I want to take that question, and you can answer how you think that would help. But I think, so your conclusion, which I agree with, but I think you need to explicate it a little bit more. For most members, I think it'd be really kind of disturbing. You think, well, why was everything leading up to the culmination of the temple and the second anointings and that Malachi prophecy? Can you make it a little clear why, and maybe relate that to Bert's question, why is this so important? I mean, what does it do for members? I mean, on a kind of a real life basis, what would that do?
Because the gospel is the series of teachings and ordinances by which a person receives the powers of heaven into them to justify and sanctify them, to fill them and illuminate them. The priesthood after the order of the Son of God allows that person to then dispense the powers and teachings of Christ to others. in the way that Jesus did. And the to be a member of the Holy Order is to share with the Lord and the Lady, the Paraclete, the burden of carrying on the ministry without, I mean, I thought, I wanted once to be a prophet. I thought it came with a car and a health care program. And I think it might for some, but not the real thing. The real thing leaves you more or less destitute, and you fear and tremble. And so I think that the calling is to get people rebirth, but beyond that is to pull the reborn into a kind of knighthood, into a kind of order that's like the Rosicrucians or something, that a sanctified group who understand that they hold in trust the powers of heaven and the appointment of God and the calling of God. They hold it in trust for the powerless. And you're being asked to go forth, right? Without purse or scrip, sort of the way that Jesus sent the 70. 72, it says in some witnesses. And so that's the only thing, that's the answer that I think is what... And Margaret says related to women, and the way I don't see any difference. I mean, I think women and men have different gifts.
Them, right?
Yeah. Well, I don't see any.
In the church, they're not included in that sense, right?
Right. In the church,
the male patriarch.
Right, and that's very true, because I think the Holy Order is a way of establishing a kind of loose structure that sees women exactly as equal, even though their talents might be different in some respects, but they have the equal power and claims that the men do, and that this order really has to supersede the provisional priesthoods or chapel priesthoods and the provisional structure. I think of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints as a scaffolding, the purpose of which is to build the temple. Once the temple is built, like the Holy Order is symbolic, the temple is symbolic of the Holy Order, once that Holy Order is established, once the temple is built, you can take down the scaffolding. But we have not taken down the scaffolding. We just simply haven't built the temple. And we're all living in the scaffolding as if this was it. But it's not. These are the provisional priesthoods now run the church. They dominate. The tail is wagging the dog, so to speak. And so, and therefore, women are left out of it. But in the very last part of his life, Joseph Smith was saying to the Relief Society, it's not complete, it's not organized right. And again, let me repeat this very important idea. Joseph Smith was flawed. Even though I think he was one of the most luminous of the mystics, he was flawed as a person. But it is, it for us to reject the things that are in the text and the revelations because he was flawed, is for us to wish he were perfect and to want to follow him. That would be a cult. We should not be tempted to have a cult and to let our religion rise and fall upon Joseph Smith. It rises and falls upon the revelation of the Spirit and the power of God as it comes imperfectly as it does through the texts. And that's what we should be looking at. And unfortunately, we've had leader worship ever since the beginning of the church, and that we have to pull ourselves away from that. And of course, you could have the Bible as your cultic artifact, the way the evangelicals do, if they don't realize that, you know, you can make anything bad. You can turn anything into something bad if you want. But you have to, that's why it takes this kind of holy order to kind of keep refreshing this and preventing that from happening. And that's part of the reason why I think that was the purpose. Because unless the hearts of the children are turned to the fathers, that is, the people that are children are turned to the gods, so that this corruption can be at least diminished or fought. Wherever the true cross is, there's always the shadow of the cross. And the shadow of the cross is always cultic and legalistic. And that's why you can start with the 12 apostles And 160 years later, they've turned themselves into the Sanhedrin. And how do you stop it? I think this holy order idea where you accept women and you accept others, and, you know, it's not like you're meeting every Thursday in a building and all that. It's a little bit like in The Lord of the Rings where, you know, it's true, you have Gandalf and you have Radagast the Brown, but they're not meeting every week. They respect each other. It's a different kind, it's more fluid and more uncertain, and there's more grief.